tells it done in sacramental worship. Final end of human beings, as St. Anselm recognized, we just saw, is the vision of God. Beatific vision, seeing God face to face. That means all life here on earth finds its aim in God Himself. Why is the beatific vision central according to most of the great tradition? Because that's a way of saying God Himself is our end, not this worldly good. Now, whether we're thinking about worship in a general sense, along with St. Paul, presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual worship, Romans 12, whether we're thinking of worship in that general sense, or whether we're talking about the specific liturgical gathering, all of it, the general and the liturgical, all of it aims, ultimately, at enjoyment of God. Fruitio Dei, enjoyment of God. Now, some may want to challenge that underlying presupposition. And the reason why in modernity that presupposition that the beatific vision is the ultimate end of all our worship, the reason why that is no longer plausible to many in modernity is that we perhaps think it's a good thing we have left behind the otherworldliness of the early Christian tradition. That we've left behind the aversion to materiality of the earlier tradition. And that we've left behind the ascetic self-denial and all of this otherworldliness of the earlier tradition that don't find a natural home in the modern world. Instead, it is the earth and its viability. Think of the topic of environment that I mentioned earlier. Its material well-being of all its inhabitants. Its justice in human relationships that are our primary concerns today. And with that shift from heavenly to earthly concerns, seeing God may come across as an unsuitable metaphor to talk about the eschaton. Why would we talk about beatific vision as our ultimate end if we're really most deeply concerned about this worldly relationships and this worldly goods? So I want to make a bit of a case at the outset here for the plausibility of the beatific vision as the telos of all of our worship. So why is it, let's ask that question in some greater depth, why is it that the beatific vision, or that Paul's promise, 1 Corinthians 13:12, that we will see God face to face, why is it that to many that no longer seems like a promise? But to many that seems like something perhaps theoretically still to accept, but certainly not something to dwell on and something to theologize on. I think it has everything to do with the changed plausibility structures, as they're sometimes called, I think Peter Berger here, changed plausibility structures of our society, of our culture. Modern plausibility structures are things that underlying presuppositions that allow us to posit some things or to believe some things and that make it difficult or perhaps even impossible to believe other things. Right? Certain things are plausible within an underlying worldview, other things are just not plausible. The beatific vision seems to have become less and less plausible to us. And not just to secular people who don't know God at all, who are not familiar with Christian faith, but if you look at Christian eschatologies, theologians who write on eschatology, our eschatologies have shifted over the centuries. They have definitely shifted over the centuries. The Beatific Vision was the key concern. Rare exceptions, if any, I can't think of any really, is the key concern in eschatology for the great tradition. Now, I think the reason why, the most basic reason why the Beatific Vision has come to have less plausibility for us is that we no longer see that the purpose or the telos of things lies sacramentally embedded within creator realities themselves. Let me just repeat that. We no longer believe, we find it difficult to believe at least, that the purpose or the telos of things lies sacramentally embedded within them. So that our current created being has some sort of real connection, right? Participation language, sacramental language, has a real connection with the telos. So whereas in the first session I've been talking mostly vertical language, participation, which is very legitimate, it's just a metaphor in some sense, an important one. Never just a metaphor, right? It's an important one. But I'm using vertical language. Now you could say I'm using horizontal language. And I'm asking for the telos, the purpose. And I'm saying the telos lies embedded within things themselves. Of course, just because the telos is extrinsically or nominally related to things themselves doesn't mean we can no longer talk about aims or purposes, right? We can still talk about a purpose, but then we view it as something that is external from the things themselves, separate from it. What that means though, is that we are forced now to arbitrarily decide through our will, voluntarism, voluntas, will, we are to arbitrarily decide what aim something has. It's not inherent in either human beings or in other created objects to have a certain purpose. You and I subjectively must assign or construct, constructivism, we must subjectively assign a certain purpose to certain things. That leads, as you can imagine, to interminable conflicts about how to construct or which telos to construct for any particular thing or any particular human being. The world that is solely defined by its material DNA, therefore, is a world that is bereft of telos, bereft of purpose, at least an inherent purpose, and therefore also, I would argue, bereft of meaning. The world that is a strictly material world is a world that is necessarily bereft of meaning, apart from, of course, the meaning that we subjectively assign to it. Both Greek philosophy and Christian thought have maintained that final causality, the telos, final causality, the purpose, is embedded in the nature of things. Aristotle, in his book Physics, book 2.8, writes the following. If it is natural for a spider to make its web and it also serves some purpose, second example, if their fruit is the reason that plants grow leaves, and nourishment is the reason they grow their roots downwards rather than upwards, then it is clear that this type of causation is present in naturally occurring events and objects. It's natural for spiders to do certain things. And it's natural for trees to grow in certain ways. All natural realities, for Aristotle, have their telos built in, as it were. Have their purpose built in. And for Christian theology, that has traditionally worked in a very similar manner. Thomas Aquinas talks about the final cause, the purpose, the final cause as the first of all causes. So final causality is really important to Thomas. And he adds that an agent, whether a rational agent or another agent, is, as he puts it, naturally inclined to a certain end, certain feelings. Naturally inclined to a certain end. I said Thomas was not an exception here. He speaks for the broad Christian tradition here, where an ontology or a metaphysic is essentially, also with regard to teleology, sacrament. So it's a metaphysic in which final causality is inherent to created objects. The identity, the reality or res of any given object lies in its telos. When are we most human? When we are in Christ. Not because Christ is in humanity. He is our final end. And so we are what we become. That has all sorts of very, very helpful moral repercussions. Repercussions for moral theology, I think. We are what we become. Our own identity, too, lies in the future. That's great comfort, I think, in many ways. Not just moral, philosophical implications. But also, it's great comfort when you think of all the difficulties that we struggle through because of our current limitations and other problems that we face. Our identity lies in the future. Now, as I said, we live in a constructivist world. To the extent that we still think of ends or purposes, well, they're either freely chosen, in our own case, we choose them, or in the case of animals, plants, natural objects, we impose their ends as human beings on them. They're extrinsic to the outward, they're extrinsic, separate from the nature of things. In fact, I think the very term final cause strikes us mostly as odd. Why talk about the purpose as a cause? Why final cause? It's language we no longer use. But for the pre-modern mindset, a final cause was a cause. Think about the language of desire that he used earlier. It was a cause. The finality of an object, of a human being, was in some way sacramentally embedded within. And so you could almost say that the telos pulled, drew the person or the object to itself. And so St. Thomas Aquinas uses the language of rational appetite. Interesting language, right? Intellectual rational appetite, which we have. Or other objects, natural appetite. So there's rational and natural appetites. And for much of the great tradition, objects and humans therefore all have appetites for their final end. Desire, longing, whatever language you want to use. Now modernity, as I said, no longer thinks of the natural world in that manner. Francis Bacon, 1620, wrote his Novum Organum, and he was particularly disdainful of final causality. Defending experimental science, he insisted we should begin with objects as we have them in front of us, and as we access them with the senses. And so he rejected the notion that ends are in the nature of things. He writes, the notion of a final cause is a long way from being useful. In fact, it actually distorts the sciences, except in the case of human action. So although we were still in some way willing to work with the notion of final causality. But in terms of experimental science, this is useless, is what he's basically saying. René Descartes, from a different perspective, was similarly skeptical of the usefulness of final causality. You may know about Descartes. His method of doubt, doubting everything. Well, we cannot doubt that we exist, so that's the one thing we do hold to, and from there we build everything up. Right? That's Descartes' basic method. So in his 1641 book, Meditations on First Philosophy, he writes with respect to final causality, since I know that my own nature is very weak, limited, this is doubt, right? Epistemic humility. My own nature is very weak and limited, whereas the nature of God is immense, incomprehensible, infinite. I also know, without more ado, that He is capable of countless things whose causes are beyond my knowledge. And for this reason alone, I consider the customary search for final causes to be totally useless in physics. We don't ask why the object is here and what it is for. We don't ask. It's a totally useless question. There's considerable rashness in thinking myself capable of investigating the purposes of God. What you see happening is the horizons are shrinking, right? The epistemic ability to understand, the epistemic horizons are shrinking to this world. And therefore, what purpose God might have with this particular thing or human being, who knows? Who knows? I'm not God after all. I can't know that. So he was skeptical as a result of our ability to figure out what the final cause might be, if there is one. We would have to have a God's eye view of it. Now, that skepticism of Bacon and of Descartes about final causality did serve, on one hand, in many ways, experimental science, technology. Right, for Bacon, teleology is entirely bracketed or removed from experimental science. But it also meant a rejection of Greek philosophical and of Christian theological traditions. So the rejection of a sacramental teleology, you could say, sacramental understanding of ends, the belief that there is an inherent link between those two, object and telos, meant a break between the appearance of the things that we see and what they're meant for. Now, the result with regard to human beings is that it became slowly but surely, especially in the 17th and 18th centuries, impossible to accept that human beings are meant for the beatific vision. 17th century developments went hand in hand with the rise of the notion of pure nature, pura natura, not just in secular thinking, but within Christian theology. Pura natura, pure nature. It's a development that's been much debated, especially within Roman Catholic thought. I won't go into that discussion now, but the result of the 20th century Catholic theologian rightly saw, the result was that it became outlandish for us to think of things beyond pleasure and pain calculus, to think beyond that for purposes of human beings. We're not naturally desiring God. We're not naturally aimed at, meant for, the beatific vision. Now, if in fact, and I'm going to take that assumption, maybe a bit of a bold one at this point, but I'm going to take the assumption for a moment that our telos is the beatific vision, and that we are meant for it, then what does that do with regard to our understanding of time? As all of you, I suspect, know, question with huge implications for Christian worship. What does this do for our understanding of time? Well, time, on that understanding, isn't just a linear or chronological affair any longer. Charles Taylor, in A Secular Age, draws a distinction between what he calls secular time and higher time. Secular time is what we often refer to as ordinary or chronological time. It's secular time, he says, and again he takes it from the word seculum, meaning age. People who are in the seculum, who are in the world around us, explains Taylor, those people are embedded in secular time, in ordinary time. They're living the life of ordinary time. As against those who've turned away from this order, think of monks or clerics, and who live closer to eternity. The world is thus used for ordinary against higher time. A parallel distinction, he says, is the distinction between temporal and spiritual. So, ordinary time, secular time, has to do with the basic chronological progression of temporal events. Whereas higher time, as Taylor calls it, higher time has to do with eternal, unchanging things of eternity. Now, what Taylor does is to make the crucial move of insisting that higher time enables various moments in secular time to be linked together. He uses the example of Genesis 22, the binding of Isaac, and the crucifixion in Golgotha. And he says, those two chronologically separate moments or events in separate moments of time can be linked by means of the notion of higher time. How is that? Let's follow Taylor along. He writes this. Now, higher times gather and reorder secular time. They introduce warps, as he calls them, seeming inconsistencies in profane, ordinary time ordering. Events that were far apart in profane time, think Isaac, Christ's crucifixion, events that were far apart could nevertheless be closely linked. Benedict Anderson, in a penetrating discussion of some of the issues I'm trying to describe here, quotes Auerbach on the relation of prefiguring fulfillment. Prefiguring fulfillment, Isaac, Christ, right? In which events of the Old Testament were held to stand to those in the New. For instance, prefiguring sacrifice of Isaac, fulfilling crucifixion of Christ. These two events were linked, and now comes the answer to our question, were linked how? They were linked through their immediate contiguous places near one another, beside one another, right? Their contiguous places in the divine plan. In other words, we Christians know he's talking about providence here. Right? They are linked in divine providence, is what he's saying. Higher time is simply providence in Jesus Christ. Simply providence in Jesus Christ. They are these two separate moments. They're drawn close to identity in eternity. Even though they're centuries, aeons, secula apart, in God's time there is a sort of simultaneity of sacrifice and crucifixion. Now, that simultaneity of two chronologically separate moments of time stem entire pre-modern understanding of reality. It lies at the basis of the sacramental ontology that we've been talking about. Two sacrifices could actually be joined together in time. Now, recall this, because we're going to get back to this tomorrow when we talk about the Eucharist. All right? It's very important for understanding the Eucharist, I think, as implications for it. So two historical events, Old Testament type, New Testament antitype or archetype, are linked together in divine providence in Christ. That distinction has obvious implications, or maybe not obvious, but has important implications for how we interpret Scripture.
Yes.
The typological and allegorical exegesis mysteries of the early church, you know, the Middle Ages, wasn't simply one where we say, well, there's this historical thing that happened here and there in the Old Testament, and now we sort of throw on another layer and then a different meaning, and we're subjectively going to arbitrarily decide which meaning. No, that's not what typology was. That's not what allegory was. Any sort of arbitrary construction would have struck the pre-modern reader of scripture as sacrilegious. Arbitrariness cannot enter exegesis of the divine scriptures. Arbitrariness only comes lurking around the corner once we are to construct our own meanings, our own teleoi, our own purposes. Rather, what the pre-modern argument was is that the Christological fulfillment, the archetype, was always already embedded within the Old Testament sacramentum, the Old Testament type. And they were linked in divine providence in Jesus Christ. So, Matthew Levering, well-known Catholic theologian, Matthew Levering describes this understanding of time as follows. He writes, when history is understood as participation in God, in the words and deeds depicted in John's Gospel take on what for Christians is recognizable as their true and deepest meaning. Jesus Christ constitutes the center of linear, chronological, right, linear, and participatory history as the incarnate word. Now this is a mouthful, but what he's saying is, at the center of all things, chronological development and participation, the center of things is Jesus Christ. For in him, that's the continuation of quotation here, in him, human beings receive the Holy Spirit and they're led to the Father. So, a participatory metaphysic leads to an exegesis in which chronologically separate moments in time actually participate always already in divine, in God, in and through divine providence. We'll get back to this at greater length when we get to scripture itself tomorrow morning, I think. Yves Congar, Dominican theologian of the 20th century, makes a comment about what he calls also a sacramental ontology. And he bases it on the words of Paul, St. Paul, that God will be all in all. God will be all in all, 1 Corinthians 15. And then he talks about Thomas Aquinas. Congar talks about Thomas Aquinas. And he says, according to Thomas, sacraments have a threefold reference. They refer to Christ's own redemptive acts that are active in the sacraments. So it's a past reference, what Christ did for us. They refer to eternal life as the aim of the sacraments, future reference. And they also refer to the effect that the sacraments have in our lives today, present reference. How is it possible, asks Congar, for a sacrament to have that threefold reference? Well, time, he says, is sacramental in character. He writes the following. Sacraments have a peculiar temporal duration in which past, present, and future are not mutually exclusive, as in chronological time. Sacramental time, which he also calls often the time of the church, allows for the sharing by men who follow each other through the centuries in an event that is historically unique. So whether we're prior to Christ, subsequent to Christ, chronologically, in sacramental time, when we're entering into worship, we share in that one unique event, paschal event of Jesus Christ. which took place chronologically long ago. And it's not just, he says, an intellectual sharing. It's not just intellectual memory. He says it is in the presence and action of the mystery of salvation. So for Kungar, then, past, present, and future events can and do coincide. Which means when the Holy Spirit, and he strongly emphasizes that this is the working of the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit affects a transcending of ordinary temporal limitations, the Holy Spirit affects that. Then he says there is a communication between different realities, despite their limits and despite the distances that otherwise would separate them. You could also put it this way. When chronology opens up, right, imagine the picture of a floor that just opens up, and chronology opens up, eschatological realities enter in. You can probably already sense the implications for liturgical theology, right? The eschaton enters in. So according to Kungar, and I'm quoting him, where the living God himself is the agent of historical events, not just by his general providence, but acting to constitute another element in salvation history, namely a mystery, notice he uses the traditional language of mystery here, then what God does is he communicates two acts that take place in time, certain possibilities and a density which surpasses the conditions of earthly time. Chronological time, the ordering of various events within worship take on dimensions, that is to say, eschatological, horizontally speaking, eschatological, or vertically speaking, heavenly dimensions that otherwise they would not have had. And so God, through the working Spirit, says on the bar, that can insert this dimension of mysterium, this res, this sacramental reality, in this worldly event. Now perhaps, and here's a comment, a related comment, I think, on tradition, the reason why in modernity we have found it increasingly difficult to have a positive role for tradition as constituting our identities and as constituting normatively what we hold to or do not hold to in the church has to do with this disappearing of final causality and the way in which things naturally progress to their end. In other words, if events are strictly take place on a chronological timeline and are not internally related to each other, but are only externally or nominally related, like signs, remember that discussion we had about signs? If they're just signs separate from each other, and if as individual human beings we're just that, in other words, if we live in an atomized world, or to use philosophical language, if we live in a nominalist world, if you're not familiar with that philosophy, don't worry about it, but if we live in this atomized world without teleology embedded in things, telos embedded in things, how could we have a tradition? How could we have a tradition that is divinely patterned, as it were, that is grounded within God's providential care in history? We have constructed, says Taylor, Charles Taylor, we have constructed an environment in which we live a uniform, univocal, secular time, which we try to measure and control to get things done, right? To get things done. Which is why I remember yesterday at our commencement, this is why I said worship is not about getting things done, right? I didn't purposely borrow from Taylor, but I suspect it was in my mind somewhere. But it's not about getting things done. It's when you have univocal, that is to say, one voice, Ulus, Fox, one voice. If we talk about beings as separate entities, and events within history as separate moments within time, well then, we have basically constructed a world for ourselves that we're able to manipulate, and that we can arrange so as to arrange for our own this-worldly ends. What Kongar helps us do, therefore, is both to appreciate the huge significance of tradition, and at the same time, to undermine an understanding of time that is just about historical succession of distinct, separate events. And Kongar deliberately, at this point at least, deliberately places himself within the tradition of Christian paganism. Well, he argues that it is especially in St. Augustine, Book 11 of the Confessions, particularly in St. Augustine, that we find this understanding of past, present, and time, past, present, and future, to cohere somehow, already in the human mind, he says, to cohere somehow. Augustine's time, as really most of the pre-moderns, I won't spend much time on Augustine now, I'll spend more time on Gregory of Nyssa, but time participates in the eternity of God, on Augustine's understanding. Or you could also say in divine providence, it's a Christological understanding of time. I'm going to leave Augustine here. Instead, I'm going to move to St. Gregory of Nyssa. But before I do that, are we following along? Too difficult? Is it okay?
Could you just very summary form just quickly unpack how the Trisics constructed their theology of beatific vision as well? I know.
No, it's a great question. It's a very important question. And what do you mean with how they constructed?
I mean, how did it end up with that? This is our
kind of right. Ultimately, all Christian doctrine is grounded in scripture. And so the pre-moderns, the great tradition, would have thought of the beatific vision as being taught all over the scriptures. So they would turn to texts that are still very familiar to us, such as Matthew 5, 8, pure in heart, shall see God. 1 Corinthians 13, 12, now we only know the part of that, and we will see fully, we'll see face to face. 1 John 3, verse 2, we do not know yet today what we shall be like, but then we shall see him as he is. Those sorts of very familiar texts about the beatific vision, and also Revelation, no sun and moon, because God himself will be our light. So there are those texts. And many, as you can appreciate with what I've said about a sacramental hermeneutic, a sacramental understanding of exegesis, many of the texts in the Old Testament that talk about the divine light, seeing God's light, in your light, you see light, Psalm 36, they would be interpreted allegorically or typologically as speaking about beatific vision. So, what does Anselm do, right? Psalm 27 talks about the beatific vision. So even Genesis chapter 1. What is the light? If there's no sun, moon, and stars, I mean, the ancients were not stupid, right? Augustine asks himself that right away. Day 4, sun, moon, and stars. So how can we have day 1, 2, and 3 if there's no sun, moon, and stars, right? That's the fundamentalist argument for it. We all know these discussions in modernity, how they go, right? They don't go that way in the futuristic period. What Augustine does is, well, there's light, there's divine providence in Christ. And so he links the talk about light to the light in Revelation 21-22 to say, This is about seeing God's face, because he looks on us. So, there are some texts, but there is an entire understanding of reality that undergirds the doctrine of the deification. And the metaphysic, if you have a participatory metaphysic, the ultimate reason why you would say the deification is the most important telos, the ultimate telos, is to say, because, and I'm using Augustine's language here, because it's only the enjoyment, fruitio, it's only enjoyment of God himself that gives us true satisfaction. So, C.S. Lewis would often say, if you want this, or that, and you run after this, and you go after that, and you try and find your satisfaction in that, you're too easily satisfied. you don't set your goals high enough. Because we're made for more. Our natural desire is for more. And so the human person can never be satisfied until he sees God in Jesus Christ. Any other end but the beatific creation is a less than ultimate, let's say. So it has to do with a theocentric focus in eschatology. That's the ultimate reason, I think. Now, having said that, the great tradition recognized that even when it comes to vision language, we're talking in metaphors, right? Because God always speaks to us in parables. So we're talking metaphors. I'm not using that language in any disparaging sense. Metaphors are good things, they're beautiful things. But God means for us to use this metaphor to draw us into himself. And vision is perhaps the key metaphor to talk about this union with God and Jesus Christ. Does it help someone? Alright, Nissa, time in Gregor Nissa. He has a lovely homily. He has lots of lovely homilies, but he has a lovely homily under the title "On the Three-Day Period." De Triduis Spatio, on the three-day period, which he preached, as you can appreciate, for any liturgical, sensible person, he preaches it during the Easter Vigil service because it's about the three-day period of Easter, the Paschal Mystery. Now, at the heart of this sermon is the question of the nature of time. He explores it all the way through. And on his understanding, what happens in the liturgy, that's important, what happens for him in the liturgy is that chronological time gets transfigured. Into something far more significant. Why? How? Well, it's because the word preaching, because the word, and because the sacrament are given to us by God through the Spirit, that the eschaton now enters into earthly realities. The eschaton is here, according to Gregory of Nyssa, in his liturgical worship. It begins with reflecting on how Old Testament, resurrection of Christ, and the faith of the people who are going to be baptized, the neophytes. He talks about how these three realities, Old Testament, resurrection of Christ, and the faith of the neophytes, how they're linked. They're chronologically separate, he says, in Kongar, right? They're chronologically separate. But these three actually form a link together in and through the liturgy. In the Easter event, and he takes the second of these three as a starting point, it is the Easter event, Christ's resurrection, that puts into question a strictly chronological understanding of history and therefore also of these three events. In the opening sense of the sermon, he already talks about the neophytes, the catechumens, and about their faith. And he links their faith to the blessings of the patriarchs, the blessings of the law, the historical narratives of the Old Testament, he links to the prophets. And he says, this grace that we're celebrating tonight, the neophytes, this grace is something of which all of those periods already talk. So he's really, you know, giving it to the neophytes, right? You're in the center of the universe, is what he said. Everybody before us was looking forward to this day, but we're celebrating here today. That's how he started. And then he says, look at you. He says to the neophytes, you all hold these candles in your hand. Right? You all have these candles here. Now, there's lots of Old Testament passages that I just mentioned, says Gregory. Just like there are many Old Testament passages, and just like you are now, like all these neophytes that I'm seeing you with all your many candles in your hands. Many Old Testament passages, many neophytes, many candles. All of you are participating back there, here and now, are all participating in the one compounded blessing of Christ. He writes, just as in the scene before our eyes, he's talking about all these neophytes with their candles, right? Just as in the scene before our eyes, one light blazes about our vision, right? All these candles are uniting into one light. One light blazes about our vision, though constituted by a multitude of candles, so the whole blessing of Christ, shining by itself like a torch, produces for us this light compounded from the many and the varied rays of Scripture. See what it does? Many lights, candles, many neophytes sharing the one torch, and that torch produces for us the light from the many Old Testament Scriptures, the many rays of the Scripture. So rays from there, rays from here, are linked to the one torch, right? Jesus Christ. You'd be convinced from this just by the rhetoric, right? It's really quite beautiful. So, just like the many candlelights of the neophytes united to so also the many rays of the Old Testament, prophets, etc., are making up the one blessing of Christ. And so the Old Testament Scriptures don't just talk about the present faith of the neophytes, but at one and the same time they also unite in that one blessing of Christ. The prophets' light, the rays of the prophets, come together in the one torch, and the rays of the prophets come together in the many candles that form the one light of the neophytes. So Old Testament past, New Testament future, the many and varied rays that come from both are held together, you could say, by the one torch. Multiplicity finds its unity. The multiplicity of creation, the multiplicity of history, finds its unity in the one light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so Christ's incarnation, Christ's resurrection especially, realigns you, realigns how we think of time. So what does his coming do to realign this temporal sequencing of chronology? Well, the basic point here is that what Christ does is to bring our world, or rather to bring into our world, the eschatological reality that captures all of the many multitudinous moments chronologically speaking, of time. It brings them into the Christ event, you could say. And so Gregory talks about that eschatological reality that now takes shape in our liturgical worship. He talks about that as the resurrection life, because it's grounded in Christ's resurrection. He also talks about it as the eighth day. Now that's a hugely important metaphor. As many of you know, I see some of you nodding here. Many of you know that's a huge metaphor in the Christian tradition. The eighth day is the eschaton, because it completes the 7 days of the week. And it brings us liturgically around to the next cycle. So the eighth day is also the first of the eschaton. It is the eschaton. Well, that's not Gregory's invention. Actually, that notion of the eighth day goes back all the way to St. Irenaeus in the second century. Now, Gregory alludes to that eighth day. I want to tell a little bit about this eighth day. He alludes to that a number of times, actually. It's a very important element in Gregory's theology. In this homily, he does it for one, and I'll begin there. He talks about it in his homily on the 3-day period. He talks there, or he quotes there rather, Psalm 118:24. This is the day which the Lord has made. Which day is that? This is the day. What's the eighth day? It's the eighth day. Gregory says, it's a day that is different from the days made at the beginning of creation, by which time is measured. He's now talking chronological time, right? This day is different from this time that is measured. This is the beginning of another creation. So, he's saying the eighth day has already arrived in this liturgical gathering and is transforming our 7-day week. In other words, our historical, chronological, temporal understanding of this. He then talks about the virtues of the neophytes. Moral theology is hugely important to the Church Fathers, and particularly to St. Gregory. Our entry into the eighth day, if you look at it from the bottom up, our entry into the eighth day, or the eighth day's inbreaking into our lives and into our liturgy, has everything to do with us and how we are. Our virtue is never an afterthought. Never an afterthought. It constitutes, for Gregory, virtue constitutes our eschatological newness. And therefore our ability or inability to participate in the eschaton. He writes, in this creation, his new creation, in this creation, pure living, he's talking virtue language here, pure living is the sun. The virtues are the stars. Transparent conduct is the air. The depth of the riches of wisdom and knowledge is the sea. Good teaching and divine doctrines are the herbage and plants which the people of this pasture, that is God's flock, graze on. The performance of the commandments is trees bearing fruit. Believers' faith links them to Christ, from Gregory's understanding, and that in turn implies his resurrection is their resurrection, and it is in and through the virtuous living of the neophytes the inauguration of the eighth day. Now, here's something very similar. I'm going to be brief on this one. Psalm 6, he has a homily on that. Psalm 6, and just a quick preface, he's of course using the Septuagint, and the Septuagint's, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Septuagint's headings on the Psalms are completely different from the headings in the Hebrew Old Testament. Now, because he has the Septuagint as his Bible, he writes a commentary on the headings. So you and I, having that commentary in our hand, wouldn't know what to do with it, because we don't have the same Bible, which raises all sorts of interesting questions. We won't go into them now. But he has this commentary, and what does it say above the sixth psalm in the Septuagint? It says over the eighth, literally. Over the eighth. Now, for Greek, that's irresistible. When it says over the eighth, that means it's a reference to the eschaton. And especially because it's a feminine form, and so we can add in Greek day, over the eighth day. So this is, because day is feminine in Greek. So over the great day. So this is a song that deals with the eighth day, in a sense, with the eschaton. Now he faces a little bit of a problem. And that is that the psalm, Psalm 6, doesn't really seem to deal in any detail with the eschaton. So what do we do? Well, he deals, the psalm does talk about repentance. And because morality and virtue has to do with the eschaton, well, this psalm is properly about eschatology after all, because it is about our increasing participation in the virtue of Christ. Capital V, virtue of Christ. Let me just give you, it's a bit of a longer quotation. Let me do this one. It's on your outline. I want to read that quotation with you because it captures, I think, well for us what it does with the eighth day and also what it does with the time eschaton relationship. So the seventh day, it's a quotation that begins with the seventh day. The seventh day, which came to define in itself the limit of creation. Now, limit language for Gregory is to do with this world, he thinks. Created things. Created things have boundaries, limits, pheros in Greek. They have boundaries. God is infinite, does not have phineas, does not have boundaries. So the seventh day, which came to define in itself the limit, the boundary of creation, set the boundaries, same word in verbal form, set the boundary for the chronos, for the time that is coextensive with the furnishings of this world. As a result, no other heaven has come to be from this one, right? Because it is a bounded thing. It is a chronological, chronos thing. So no other heaven can come from this. Nor has any other part of the world been added to those that exist from the beginning. Creation has come to rest in what it is, remaining complete, undiminished within its own metros, is the word he uses, within its own boundaries. So too, no other chronos has come into existence alongside that time that was revealed along with the formation of the world. But the nature of time, chronos, has rather been circumscribed, again boundary language, right? Has been circumscribed by the week of 7 days, right? That's this worldly reality, time. For this reason, we measure, metro'o, we measure time in days. We begin with day one, close with day seven, returning then to the first day of the new week. So we continue to measure the whole extension of time, chronos, by the cycle of weeks, until when the things that are in motion, this world is defined by motion for him, when the things defined by motion pass away, the flux of the world's movement comes to an end, kinesis comes to an end, and those things come to be, as the apostle says, which shall never be shaken. And he's talking about this otherworldliness of his, the otherworldliness of his, that comes to define, in some way, this world, that opens up the measures or the bounded existences of this world, and, as it were, stretches them, right? It stretches them. Gregory, again, draws on Plato. Gregory reads this Christologically, right? It's like a cup. Time is like a cup, or actually human beings, for Gregory too, are like cups that you can pour liquid into. And you don't ever have to be afraid of it spilling over, because as it fills out, when it's just at the limit, at the peras, the boundary, it expands. We human beings have a gift, an ability of expansion, you could say, right? Like a cup that can keep being filled. So God just keeps pouring himself into us. As you can appreciate, this is deification language, right? This is about us coming to participate more and more in a creaturely fashion, right? We're just creatures, in a finite fashion. These cups keep expanding because we see more and more of God. That's what this is about. We see something of the infinite depths and more of it, of God's love. That's what deification is about, right? It's not about us taking the place of God or confusing created creature. It's about us participating more and more into the life of God. Okay, I got sidetracked. Those things come to be, these eschatological things come to be, as the apostle says, that shall never be shaken. Things that change and alteration will never touch them. This new creation will always remain unchanged for the ages to follow in it. The true circumcision of human nature will come to reality in the removal of our bodily life. Okay, gotta pause here. Circumcision happens when? Eighth day, right? True circumcision, eighth day, eschaton. Circumcision always was about circumcision of the heart, all right? Now this is about circumcision of the flesh. Well, we remove the flesh, to be sure, but Gregory says, in spiritual circumcision, on the eighth day, what gets removed? Well, our bodily life, he says. Now, I want to clarify. Gregory uses the resurrection of the body, right? He is the resurrection of the body. But he also thinks that the body must change. Mm-hmm. He also thinks that the body is going to be a spiritual body that is going to be like so different from this body as the difference between a grain and an ear. I read that somewhere, right? So it's going to be different. It's going to be remade. And we have no clue really yet how different it's going to be. It's going to be this body. It's going to be so different. So the removal of our body life, he's thinking about what he often calls the tunics of skin. I'll leave that alone. And then he says, the true purgation of our true uncleanness. Each day after the birth of a baby, when it happens, the cleansing ceremony of the mother, right? Think of Mary going to the temple, visitation of the temple. Purgation, cleansing, eighth day. This is the true purgation. We are now going to, well, I didn't believe that we're going to be to purgatory, but we are going to be purged now. We're going to be cleansed now, all of us, he says, stripped of our filth. The rust is going to be removed, is another image you will use. And so we can enter into the brightness of God's glory. Three conclusions reflecting on all of this eschatology language here, and this reconfiguration of time. First, from a Christian viewpoint, it seems to me we cannot limit a proper understanding of time to a purely linear chronological progression. Time must be understood Christologically. God's providential action, in fact, not just God's providential action, but God's being as Father, Son, and Spirit, with the Logos being, quote unquote, the repository of God's plan of redemption, must shape how we think about history and how we think about time, and therefore also must shape how we understand liturgy, must particularly therefore shape how we understand liturgy, along with both Augustine in the West and Gregory Nyssa in the East. God's providential action opens up spiritual registers, you could say, spiritual registers that are not limited to purely historical progressions of events. That's one. Second conclusion. That's the one I just mentioned about the liturgy, really. This allows us to see the liturgy as the event, the main event. Remember the neophytes celebrating, right? The candles. It is the moment in which, in thy light, the torch, we see light. Our little candles start burning in his candle, right? So time gets opened up to a deeper dimension as a result. Through the liturgy, you could also say, heaven impinges on earth. And thirdly, another implication that we'll talk about in much greater detail, either late this afternoon or early tomorrow morning, but another implication is with respect to interpretation of Scripture. One implication of this understanding of time must be that exegesis is incomplete. Historical exegesis is insufficient when Christological, spiritual dimensions of that historical event are ignored. So when my friends in exegesis insist to me time and time again, as they often tend to do, in the way of pushback, whenever they insist that we must do justice to the historical meaning of the text, I would say, amen, so we shall. And what lies at the center? What lies at the center of that history? Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ. You have not finished your exegesis. You've only begun when you've done some historical giving. And don't get me wrong, it's not like I'm disparaging this in any way. All I'm saying about it is it's the beginning. And it always already should be Christologically grounded itself.